It is customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might use a few moments of time to clear the decks mentally for concentration upon our study this evening by means of confession alone to God alone. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the opportunity to continue the pursuit of truth. And in our study this evening, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring things together for us regarding the study we're now completing, and that it would contribute to our understanding of the concepts of light versus darkness. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The last category of the hatred complex that needs to be examined is evil. It will complete that particular complex of the cosmic systems that are brought together by the policy of Lucifer, designed to delude and deceive us into his plan for not only ruling this world, but organizing it into a global sphere of influence under his domination and control. And that's his objective. He is constantly seeking to accomplish this, but he is prevented from doing so by the fact that in the church age, believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, taught by him, and thus possess an inventory of ideas that puts quite a number of roadblocks in his path. Nevertheless, he continues to try, and you might look on the church age as being a time of experimentation for Lucifer, learning what types of influences that he might impose upon individuals that he finds successful, so that when all restraints are removed at the rapture, he has a pretty good inventory of ideas himself on how to manipulate the people of this world who are left behind. And those who are left behind initially are all unbelievers, Jew and Gentile alike, and therefore easily malleable in the absence of the Holy Spirit and any influence from any believers, because all of those have been removed. So the church age is therefore the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. It is a time when the forces of darkness and the forces of light are at loggerheads. And so evil is the ultimate manifestation of Lucifer's program. I want to review a little of what we did on Tuesday evening with regard to evil, and then move into an explanation of it as it is related to sin, human good, and reversionism. His efforts, Lucifer's efforts as ruler of this world to produce a perfect environment, he professed he would bring about when he stated, "I will make myself like the Most High," is the essence of evil. It is therefore a combination of several things. It is first of all made up of sin, which he cannot control, and human good, which he promotes. He seeks to diminish the impact of sin by promoting self-righteousness. It is interesting to note that although people may get involved in pretty heinous activities, crimes, and so forth, the thing that motivates them quite often is a self-righteous zeal. The idea that they have the best idea and those that are in the way may justifiably be removed. Islam is a good example of that. It is through these approaches that Lucifer attempts to control the human race, and he does this through always deception and deceit. He is the master at this. He knows all of the particular devices to use, and he usually incorporates a great deal of the truth that encompass a hidden lie. And therefore, it is the lie that is concealed that makes the truth, therefore, untenable. It makes it unfunctional. It makes it, therefore, inapplicable. When the lie is incorporated with the truth, you have a 100% lie problem. Now, when human good gets momentum, erroneous thinking dominates a society, and evil principles therefore paralyze a nation. There is a momentum that is currently being built up globally with regard to evil ideas, and when evil is accepted as the norm, therefore we are on the brink of some type of catalyst that is going to erupt in some form of conflagration, be it warfare, be it rebellion, be it revolution and sedition, be it a type of a balkanized locking of horns. These kinds of things seem to be on the horizon as we observe how the sinful natures of man are now moving toward not human good. They've already done that. Now it is congealing into evil. Human good and evil, therefore, amount to Lucifer's failing attempt to control the world he rules with human viewpoint solutions, to the total exclusion of divine viewpoint, the exclusion of grace, and the exclusion of doctrine. That is not what the Lord will permit to continue in the church age. And therefore, you can expect divine intervention at some point in ways that we cannot imagine. But Jesus Christ controls history, and as long as you do your duty in advancing in His plan, not only will you be protected and preserved, you also will be a part of the recovery once that dawn breaks. Therefore, evil is what happens when the majority of people in a society are in league with the dark side. The resultant downtrend causes all systems to malfunction, and authority arrogance causes widespread rejection of law and order. Attempts by government become totalitarian, and the people get the government they deserve. Now, evil may be summarized in the context of defining both sin and human good, and how all three relate to reversionism. So this is a cluster of programs by Lucifer by which he brings the foibles of mankind's fallen nature into line with his policies. So we go for a little bit of explanation on this to the Colonel's book, Reversionism. We quote from the new second edition, which was published in the year 2000, a quoting beginning on page 14, under the entry, What is Reversionism? He writes that reversionism is the condition of the believer who is negative toward doctrine, that's category one, and refuses to function under the grace apparatus for perception. So you will see that if you are negative toward doctrine, that is a number one problem, it's no longer your top priority. And because of that, you're not functioning under the grace apparatus for perception. You're negative, you're not growing in grace, therefore you are reverting from the divine standards that you've learned when you were positive. And as a result of this, he remains in a state of carnality. He is out of fellowship with God, refusing to confess his sins, and is therefore under perpetual divine punishment. Now, please note in the context here of what I've just read you that a person that is in a state of carnality, a person who is out of fellowship, a person who is negative toward doctrine, a person who rejects Bible instruction, therefore does not operate under GAP, that this person is said to refuse to confess his sins. It is a volitional choice to do that. It does not in any way suggest that rebound is not available, but rather implies that it is, but is being rejected. That is the overall thrust of our study, the fact that one rejects rebound when he's on the dark side. And he may at any moment decide to utilize that problem-solving device, come back into the light, and resume the advance. So this is pointed out in the first paragraph, and we will see it later in this excerpt. Reversionism and evil are actually two sides of the same coin, he writes. Evil is what the reversionistic soul thinks. It is a process of thought that is constructed on, first of all, the sinful nature's trends and human good which results. Therefore, evil becomes a system of thinking on the part of the reversionist. Reversionism, then, is the condition of that soul. There are several categories of reversionism, so the evil may be expressed in several ways. Reversionism is always, therefore, a revolt against God and His plan. Now, the plan of God is revealed in Scripture, and if you're out of fellowship and reject its instruction, the biblical instruction, then you are in revolt. Now, you are a believer. Believers get involved in this. It is discussing believers. Believers are reversionistic. One of the greatest illustrations in the Old Testament for this and for recovery from it is David. I don't think anybody can keep up with him. David managed to accomplish quite a number of things, and then his son made big efforts to top him, and may well have. So David and Solomon, the bloodline of Christ, David and Solomon were two of the greatest reversionists in all of Old Testament history, both of whom recovered. And they did it through rebound. I have sinned against heaven and against you, was David's confession. Now, under the entry, biblical distinctions, sin, human good, and evil. To understand reversionism, we must first distinguish between sin, human good, and evil. Sin is any mental, verbal, or overt activity that violates the integrity and standards of God and results in loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we have three categories of sin. It can be mental, verbal, or overt. And in addition to that, it violates divine standards. What is sin? It is something that violates a divine standard. Now, generally speaking, of course, it does not encompass all of this, but generally speaking, a sin is something that violates a divine mandate. There are both positive mandates and negative mandates. You're not to do this, you are to do that. And once you accumulate all of these imperative moods, you get a good idea of what the plan of God is and what He expects from you. There are also divine standards and policies that must be observed. And therefore, not doing that is a problem that emerges from the sinful nature. And therefore, it results, all of these things do, in the loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the ramifications that follow. Now, human good is any benevolent production or deed that attempts to meet the standards of God apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. A counterfeit righteousness that seeks to replace divine good in this world. And therefore, there's a great deal of this type of thing going on today. People have rejected Christ as Savior, and many who have received Him as Savior have rejected the study of His Word. And as a result, they oftentimes, from various motivations of the sinful nature, decide that some type of good work is imperative for them. It's not necessarily as to serve God, for the reversionist, he's antagonistic toward that. But oftentimes, good works are motivated out of fear. One of the concepts of good works today, motivated by fear, is the absolute obsession with global warming. And the reason we're obsessed with that is that because this rhetorical veil, as we've noticed it is being promoted in order to centralize authority so that you can be more meticulously controlled and taxed and told what you can and can't do. And if you don't comply, then you're going to contribute to the death of the entire species. We're all going to die because of the light bulbs you burn, that kind of thing. And so out of fear of dying, people get in line with a very subtle human good operation. Now, what is the motivation for it? It varies with the individual, but one of the ones that's being professed today that seems to have caught on is that if we don't do this, the planet is going to be destroyed and we're all going to die. The conclusion is correct, although erroneous in application. The world is going to come to an end one day, and everybody on this planet is going to wind up being either dead or in resurrection body. You therefore have a guarantee, you have an exit visa, you are guaranteed the ability to get out of this. You have been saved by grace through faith. You have the guarantee of eternal life and a resurrection body. You will be among those who populate the millennial kingdom in resurrection body. And that is at least 1,007 years away. But at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom, the universe will be destroyed. There will be then a new heavens and a new earth. And the only ones who populate that environment will be the believers of human history, of every dispensation. So human good is any benevolent production or deed that attempts to meet the standards of God, and these are defined in Isaiah 64:6 as filthy rags, because they're performed apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is a counterfeit righteousness that seeks to replace divine good in this world. And this is also addressed in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 through 15. Now, evil is the third concept, and it encompasses the policy, purpose, and modus operandi of Satan. This is brought out in John 8:44. Evil is Satan's thinking and reflects the subtlety of his genius. And human sin and human good are part of his policy. Now, Satan uses evil to corrupt the human race in his attempt to control the world he now rules. And there is a multiplicity of passages that teach unequivocally that Satan is the ruler of this world. That has been the case since the fall in the garden and will remain so until the second advent. We note this, for example, in John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11, 1 Corinthians 4:4. This conclusion, this bottom line of evil, therefore, becomes the policy of Satan. And to get there, he uses sin to pull the believer out of fellowship. He then gets him involved in human good in the various stages of reversionism. And then after having accomplished that, he can incorporate it into a system in which people become enmeshed. And that is evil, and it has many definitions as examples today. Now, when the believer chooses to succumb to the temptation from the sin nature's area of weakness, and this is a transgression of the law of God, he sins and enters carnality. That's 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. This is the problem that all of us engage, and the solution to it is rebound. When you move into sin, you are under the dictatorship of the flesh, the sarx. And that is the term that is used by Paul in that passage to indicate the dominance of the sinful nature over the soul when you sin. And so this becomes a problem that can only be resolved by confession. And if it is not resolved that way, then when the believer generates good deeds from the sin nature's area of strength, he produces human good as a replacement for divine good. Evil also originates in the sin nature, but is essentially a system of thought by which Satan seeks to capture and control the mentality of the soul. You can be involved in human good and therefore pursue some avenue of what you think is righteous action. But when you become so involved in that behavior, that idea, that ideology, that you begin to promote it as if it were a tenet of your religion and join with others in order to impose it generally upon a population, then you are involved in evil. Evil is being consistently, therefore, imposed upon our society by those who are driven by human good concepts. And when these things are encapsulated into our legal system, people are restrained and restricted by them. It is as if a religion has taken over the commonwealth. A great hue and cry would arise if the Baptist Church were to take over the government of the United States and the principles that they impose upon their congregations were likewise imposed by law on the citizens of this country. A very similar thing is now taking place in our society where so many concepts of human good are likewise being imposed upon the commonwealth, the citizens of the country. And what is now being imposed upon us is as legalistic as any legalistic denomination currently functional in this country. It is as if a religion has taken over the government. In the human race, evil is the perpetuation and intensification of personal sin or human good. When good deeds are parlayed into a system that stifles Bible doctrine, divine establishment, or spiritual growth, that good, paradoxically, is evil. Good deeds of a carnal Christian are indistinguishable from good deeds performed by an unbeliever. In fact, the very same thing can be done by each one being divine good, the other human good. One being gold, silver, and precious stones, the other being wood, hay, and straw. Christians, therefore, can be indistinguishable with regard to these concepts. Satanic evil, therefore, is the total inclusion of human ability, talent, and works on the one hand, and total exclusion of God's grace on the other. And that is the key. When grace is flushed from the system, when divine viewpoint is not considered, when the principles and doctrines of the Bible are no longer observed, but rather what is thought to be true, what we believe in our own minds, that therefore we shall follow, that means humanitarianism is taken over, totalitarianism is on the rise, and freedom therefore is threatened. Every believer sins. We note that in 1 John 1 verses 8 through 10, two verses we are approaching. But not every believer is a reversionist or under the influence of evil. Only when his failure to rebound becomes a pattern and the intake of doctrine is neglected does the negative volition of the believer culminate in reversionism and therefore conform to Satan's policies. Please note, as he concludes in this particular area of his commentary, only when his failure to rebound becomes a pattern, see, that is facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and the intake of doctrine is neglected, that is negative volition to gap, only then does negative volition of the believer culminate in reversionism and therefore conform to Satan's policies. The thing that is implied here is that rebound is available, although it is rejected. This does not mean that rebound is not functional. It doesn't mean that rebound is not available. It simply means it is not being utilized. And when that occurs, then you are going to move into the various stages of reversionism, get involved in human good, and then subscribe to evil. Involvement in evil is the end result of a believer who makes decisions to remain in status quo carnality, engage in the arrogance complex of cosmic thought, and become enmeshed in the vortex of the hatred complex of aggressive opposition to the word, plan, and will of God. That is involvement in evil. And it is a cluster of mental attitudes. It eventuates in thought, a thought that encompasses all that Satan hopes to accomplish in order to rule this world and to do so permanently in the future. You, therefore, once engaged in this process of thought, have joined the dark side. You have rebelled against the Word of God, and you have betrayed your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are a believer, but like Judas Iscariot, you have decided to join up with the opposition. You have become a fifth column. You have become an individual who is a quisling. You therefore have betrayed what has saved you and has given you an eternal future. Involvement in evil is the end result of a believer who makes decisions to remain in status quo carnality, engage in the arrogance complex of cosmic thought, and becomes engaged or enmeshed in the vortex of the hatred complex of aggressive opposition to the word, plan, and will of God. However, note in the Colonel's last paragraph just noted, it is obvious that it is failure to rebound and resultant loss of fellowship with God that allows a believer to sink into cosmic arrogance and hatred. This is the reason for it. It is the decision of the individual to deviate from the standards, to decide he doesn't need to study the Word of God. He therefore doesn't need to confess his sins. He had rather move into human good, for that makes him feel better, makes him feel more righteous, makes him feel like he's being useful. And ultimately, he will adopt the principles of evil, which are in direct opposition to the Word of God, ignores grace, and therefore, it becomes a part of the satanic modus operandi. The Colonel's last paragraph points this out, that when you sink this low into cosmic arrogance and hatred, it is because you fail to rebound. It is also implied that it is only through the use of rebound that such a spiritual downtrend is halted. If this is to be stopped, it must start with confession of the sins involved to God. Now, here's the problem with it. Here is the problem with becoming involved in this over an extended period of time. You can go to the cross and you can find here that God the Father identified Jesus Christ as a satisfactory substitute for our sins. And therefore, all the personal sins of human history were accumulated and were imputed to Him, and they were judged. Now, what was judged on the cross? It is sin. And sin, therefore, is not the issue, although we continue to do it. They're not held against us. These violations of divine standards have been ameliorated on the cross by the sacrifice of Christ. They are not the issue. But the angelic conflict continues. So you have Bible doctrine, you have divine viewpoint on one side in opposition to sin, which we still commit, human good and evil. Now, sin is not the problem anymore in the angelic conflict. That has been removed as an issue. It's no longer on the table, although it still occurs. Sin, therefore, simply becomes the door by which Satan is able to get a person involved in human good and evil. Christ did not die for human good and evil. This is, therefore, the issue in the angelic conflict. Will divine viewpoint overcome human viewpoint? Will the execution of Bible doctrine through grace be able to counter human good and evil done under the aegis of not only the trends of the sinful nature, but the deception and the leadership of Lucifer, the son of the morning? How will this play out? Ultimately, it is Bible doctrine and divine viewpoint that will win, but it will be a minority that accomplish the victory. The majority are going to be losers. But the issue is that human good and evil, these are the things that are the issue right now. This is the angelic conflict. Christ did not die for these things. And therefore, when you become engaged in a prolonged process of carnal living that leads you into these various areas of arrogance and hatred, and through the various cycles of reversionism, when you decide to rebound, and this is what confuses people in the church that are self-righteous, when you decide to rebound these things that got you there, which are the sins, those are the catalyst, that's what gets you involved in this environment, and then you buy into human good and evil. And you develop behavior patterns and mental attitudes and philosophies and ideologies while you're there. But then you rebound. And you get out of the vortex. And you're now back to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you understand rebound and continue to use it, but nevertheless you are caught up in facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And this is going to be a set of behavior patterns that will remain with you for a while. The reason being, the only thing that can cancel out your involvement in human good and evil is to override it with Bible doctrine that cancels it out. And that takes Bible study, and it's going to take you a long time to recover, and therefore you may not make it. But rebound is available throughout the recovery process, and if you stay with doctrine, you can eradicate all of these erroneous thoughts. But many people are unable to do this. They're so involved in their thought processes, their behavior patterns, their good ideas, the things that motivate, that titillate their strengths of their sinful natures, and they move forward with these things as if they were doctrinal. And that is why people today who do not understand rebound, who claim it doesn't work, don't know about it, reject it, or what have you, that when they get involved in human good and evil, they interpret it as being the Christian way of life, and it is not. And they have lost. They have lost in the battles of the angelic conflict, and they don't even know it. The problem is that when you get involved in this kind of a lifestyle, you can recover by starting with rebound. But then all that you have taken into your inventory of ideas, the scar tissue, the blackout of the soul, all of these things have to be eradicated with doctrine, and it requires Bible study, and it requires boring Bible classes, like apparently this one has been tonight. But I'm telling you that if you don't go into the Scriptures and dig this stuff out and become therefore animated by the necessity of the Word of God overwhelming the duplicity and deceit of our day, you are going to be conquered by it. And once you get out of fellowship and get involved in these things, it is a hell of a road to hoe to get out of it. So, involvement in evil is the end result of a believer who makes decisions to remain in status quo carnality, engage in the arrogance complex of cosmic thought, and becomes enmeshed in the vortex of hatred complex that is aggressive opposition to God and His plan. But rebound, therefore, is the escape clause that will enable you to recover. Now, we have taken the time to examine the tragic mental attitudes, decisions, and behaviors that are implicit in the life of a person whose chronic carnality has led him into the darkest recesses of cosmic thought. Yet, even for such a maverick from grace as this, rebound remains the problem-solving device that would extract him out from a lifestyle in darkness and restore him back into the light. And before we return to our analysis of the light, let's do a quick rundown on where we are in our study of loss and recovery of fellowship. Here's where we've been so far. Paragraph 1 was the problem of personal sin. We noted that. Secondly, we noted the distinctions between spirituality and carnality. They are absolutes. They are not conditions of degree. You can't be sort of spiritual and sort of carnal at the same time. You either is or you ain't spiritual. You either is or you ain't carnal. You're one or the other. They are absolutes. And then paragraph 3 is a polemic against distortions of rebound. This is worthy of repeat. I'm sold on a diatribe tonight. This is a polemic against distortions of rebound. Over the course of my time in the ministry, there have been occasional outbreaks of distorted doctrines of rebound. It's nothing new. This has been going on for decades. It pops up on occasion. It's as if Lucifer will not be satisfied with the fact that not everybody has turned their back on a very obvious principle that is encapsulated in 1 John chapter 1. And it is a part of recovering from the dark side. Chapter 1 verse 5 speaks of the darkness versus the light. And we've studied the light, and now we've studied the darkness. There are two concepts being presented here. It's almost as if, and it is actually, it's as if, and it actually is, John delving into Arminian dualism, which is a part of the Gnostic concepts of the first century, and using their verbiage, the light and the dark, to teach the concept of a person living their life on the dark side, as we've now defined, versus a person living their life in the light, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit and the intake of divine thought. Well, these distortions were motivated by reactions to human behavior involving chronic sin rather than reliance on what the Bible teaches. Get your eyes off what people are doing that offend you, that embarrass you, that humiliate you. It's just sin. And sin has been eradicated on the cross. You cannot be legalistic and properly evaluate the Word of God. You'll get entangled in human good and ultimately evil. People do things that offend you. It obviously doesn't offend them. They have rebound in order to recover. You're not the judge or the referee here. These distortions were motivated by reactions to human behavior involving chronic sin rather than reliance on what the Bible teaches. It is very difficult for some evangelists and pastors to tolerate the fact that people are professional sinners. All of us are professional sinners. We are good at it. And for you to deny that means that you need to join the Nazarene church because they believe they can be sanctified after a while and they never sin again. I learned that from a Nazarene. I did not make that up. And if that's what they want to teach, that's fine with me. I'm just pointing out that if you think that way, you've got a place to go. Sometimes people who get upset about what other people are doing and therefore observing the fact they're professional sinners, one of the problems is they, pastors and evangelists and what have you, they are also professional sinners. And they get overwhelmed with the fact about some of the things they've done and now they're men of the cloth. Some of the most deviant people you'll ever meet are men of the cloth. And why is that? You should not cast aspersions upon them. They are no different from the rest of us. It's not like, you know, on Star Trek where you go in the little booth there and they just zap you to another place and you're just reconstructed out there somewhere. And then suddenly you get zapped by somebody and they say, well, you're a pastor. And then all of a sudden, all of your evil things just go away. You never have a negative thought. You never sin again. And you're as righteous as the wind-driven snow. Some people look on pastors that way. I don't know why, but they do. And if the pastor ever shows his feet of clay, people absolutely fall apart. Why, Pastor Fred has done thus and so. Let's run him out of town on a rail. Sometimes they need to be run out of town on a rail, but if you think they're never going to sin, then you are being very, very unfair to the person. So I'll start that sentence over. It is very difficult for some evangelists and pastors to tolerate the fact that people are professional sinners, sometimes including themselves, which is really not that uncommon a problem since many have led, let's say, colorful lives prior to salvation and sometimes afterward. These behavior patterns are wide and facilitated, and although salvation may sometimes result in a complete withdrawal from overt expressions of the former lifestyle, certain mental attitude sins may continue. Under the proper stimuli, some revert back to pre-salvation behavior patterns. I mean, there you go. We know how to do it. There's been a temptation, so let's have at it. I'll just confess it when it's over. Under the proper stimuli, therefore, some revert back. The former are chronically guilt-ridden about what they've done, while the latter go back to facilitated wheel tracks that remain as paths of least resistance. True of all of us. Now, these flights into carnality, either through mental attitude or overt sins, become a source of frustration to certain men of the cloth. Their conclusions follow one or more of the following rationales. Number one, a person cannot be a believer and commit those kinds of sins. Therefore, he is not saved, and thus rebound does not work. This is the old saw that he had a head belief and not a heart belief. Secondly, a person who is involved in chronic sinning may confess his sins, but because he is not serious about overcoming them, then rebound does not work. Confess till he's blue in the face, and God's not going to forgive him because he's been doing it far too long. And he's not serious about this. He's just saying it. It's just verbiage. This view erroneously contends that the meaning of metanoeo, to change one's mind about a sin, also means to change one's behavior pattern. Metanoeo does not mean that. It doesn't mean that when you confess your sins, you must also at the same time resolve to change your minds not only about your behavior pattern, but to then change the behavior pattern. And if you don't do that before you rebound, then rebound doesn't work. You cannot change your behavior pattern out of fellowship permanently, consistently. Over the long haul, you can get willpower and say, I'm not going to drink any Hagen-Haig anymore. And then you may hold out for a month or two, or maybe a year. And then you walk somewhere and you just smell that. Of course, I want to tell you something. I cannot, for the life of me, understand anybody can drink scotch. I swear I don't. I will confess to you, I've had scotch one time. I was told by someone that if I just tried unblended scotch, I would like it. And they badgered me and said it's just a wonderful, smooth, mellow kind of a thing. And I said, okay, pour me just a swallow's worth and let me try this out. So I swallowed that, and after I got through coughing and gagging and wheezing, I told him, I said, I know a good source for this. And at the time, I was able to get it for him at less than $1 a gallon at the Exxon station. And that would have been premium. It tasted like what gasoline ought to taste like. So I don't get how people drink that stuff. It's like drinking gasoline. So it would be easy for me. In fact, I have sworn off unblended scotch. I haven't had any. That's been about 30 years now since I've tried this deal. So it was easy for me to swear off of it. I hadn't been back and don't plan to go. But some people have an affinity for this and they'll swear off of it. You know, I'm going to do it. And then after a while, you know, they walk into a bar or something, they get a whiff of that, and they can even identify the brand. And before you know it, they're swilling it back down. Well, they obviously have gone back to their old behavior patterns. Did rebound work, or is it just a total failure the whole time? Rebound's purpose is not to change behavior patterns, but rather to obtain forgiveness and regain status quo spirituality. That is what rebound is for. Not to change behavior patterns, but rather to obtain forgiveness and regain status quo spirituality. That's all it's for. Thirdly, a person can confess his sins if he doesn't feel sorry for them, then rebound doesn't work. A person can confess his sins, but if he doesn't feel sorry for them, then rebound doesn't work. How we feel about our sins is not the issue. The issue is that we recognize sin and then confess it to God. Feeling sorry is not grace, but works. There are other ideas afoot, but these are among the more popular. The thing that is forgotten about the entire process of rebound is that it is a problem-solving device that restores a believer to fellowship, not a cure-all that changes behavior. It has nothing to do with behavior. Only the inculcation of Bible doctrine can permanently change a person's behavior, and fellowship is the only environment in which this can effectively occur. Thus, we have the need for the problem-solving procedure that confession provides. It is the key to the plan that God provides for our spiritual growth. So it must be recognized that those who are, one, involved in chronic sin, two, living in the cosmic system's arrogance and hatred complexes, or three, enmeshed in the various stages of reversionism, may spend very little time in fellowship, but their failures do not alter the divine provision that is available to all believers regardless of their spiritual circumstance. Rebound, then, is a process and procedure that does not consider anything other than the fact that if a sin is confessed, it is forgiven, along with all others left unmentioned. This provides the spiritual status quo for the believer to acquire the doctrine necessary to change his life. That some do not take advantage of these two power options, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the availability of grace apparatus for perception, does not mean that their sins were not forgiven through rebound. They just simply don't spend much time in fellowship. Maybe 5 seconds or 5 minutes or 5 days, but they don't spend enough time to get the recovery process into a momentum and thus override behavior patterns that now have been adopted. It doesn't mean rebound doesn't work. That is the escape clause. It is the way a person can fight his way back and to deny it because some have been involved in prolonged periods of reversionism robs it from everybody else. It is common that those who suffer from chronic sin due to facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness may sin again immediately after rebound. But if they confess the sin again, they will be restored to fellowship again. Without this grace provision, no one would ever be able to learn the doctrine necessary to grow in grace and ultimately experience the renovation of his soul. God is patient with us. His love for us through Christ took sin off the table as an issue. Our assignment then is to grow in grace. Rebound is what creates the environment for doing this. Those who do not use their two power options for the advance will fall under the specter of divine discipline, but they will always have rebound available to restore fellowship and resume the advance. This is the message of the prodigal son's experiences in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. And in the book Safe to Die, which is book 2 of the 89 Basic Series, you can review these things regarding the prodigal on pages 12 through 69. It is not the machinations of those who alter the doctrine of rebound that interests us, but rather to review what the Bible has to say about this initial problem-solving device. It should be kept in mind that the doctrinal statement of this church and the version of the doctrine that is taught from this pulpit is the one that is discussed at length in two titles by R.B. Thieme Jr., namely, Rebound and Keep Moving, and Rebound Revisited. Any idea that deviates from these presentations is considered by me to be false doctrine. I have no interest in whose tapes you hear, whose books you read, or whose newsletters you subscribe. But if these resources lead you to conclusions different from those you have been taught by me, then you are in opposition to this ministry and, more importantly, to what I believe are the clear teachings of the Word of God. Believe what you wish, but do not sow discord in this church. If you disagree, either remain quiet or quietly leave. As an example, if you differ on the doctrine of rebound, then you are in error. You are not grace-oriented, and you are to keep your opinions to yourself. If you teach prep school and differ on this doctrine, then you must have the courtesy to resign. This is how important I consider this doctrine to be. It is the key to the spiritual life of the believer and the grace system by which we are privileged to grow in grace. That was paragraph 3 of our study of the loss and recovery of fellowship, a polemic against distortions of rebound. And from that we drew in paragraph 4 a number of principles. Then in paragraph 5 we engaged 1 John chapter 1 and we noted an introduction that took up the case of Gnosticism in order to see precisely what John was attacking. In fact, 1 John might be described as a polemic against Gnosticism. 1 John chapter 1 verse 1 is paragraph 6. Chapter 1 verse 2 is paragraph 7. Chapter 1 verse 3 is paragraph 8, at which point in paragraph 9 we notice several principles on fellowship. Paragraph 10, 1 John chapter 1 verse 4, which introduces a paragraph, verses 4 through 7, that notes characteristics of the spiritual life. Paragraph 11 is 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, which we have now been involved in for about 6 weeks. Here is the translation of that particular verse. And this is the message which we have heard from him and have communicated to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. And by virtue of that verse introducing the dualism of light and darkness, this is an attack against Gnosticism, we took up a doctrine of light and darkness beginning in paragraph 12, which is where we now are. In paragraph 12, under light and darkness, we've noted the following things. Under the divine power system, we've noted the power gate. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Gate number two is objectivity, basic Christian modus operandi that not only incorporates rebound in the filling of the Holy Spirit, but moves you into the faith rest technique. Thirdly, the third gate is teachability, which involves enforced and genuine humility. You cannot learn unless you're willing to submit to the teaching authority of a pastor teacher with regard to church age theology. And then once you are humble enough to get involved in genuine humility, then your teachability can therefore be easily accessed. Gate four is spiritual momentum. This occurs under the grace apparatus for perception. This is your spiritual growth under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, you move into gate five, where you find motivational virtue. This is personal love for God. And then that eventuates into gate six, functional virtue, unconditional love for all mankind. They are the tandem virtues. Five comes before six. Gate seven is momentum testing. This is designed for the acceleration of one's spiritual growth. We noted some of the momentum tests. We're not done yet. Number one is the sin nature test. That is obvious. We all have a sinful nature, and it is constantly testing us in order to gain control of the soul. Therefore, to destroy our spiritual life for the moment and move us into status quo carnality. The second momentum test is people testing. That doesn't need to be dwelt on at all. You're all familiar with that. It occurs every day if you leave the house. Thirdly, thought testing. This is one of the problems with evil. You're bombarded with evil thought processes that have been developed by Lucifer and are sold behind grinning faces. They're telling you they want to help you. They're involved in human good and evil. That is thought testing. Fourth is systems testing, and that's where we've been and continue to be for yet a while longer. There are two systems tests that engage the believer in his spiritual advance. These are called the cosmic systems, and the first is the arrogance complex. In the arrogance complex, we have noted the following. Attitude arrogance. This is where you just simply have an attitude. And a lot of people have a disposition about them that indicates that they are opposed to whatever the standards happen to be. This therefore leads to negative volition, which in the arrogance complex is passive. You just seem to have no interest in doctrine. You have other things to do. This eventuates into authority arrogance. Any system that has any type of order or hierarchy, you're opposed to that because you bought into the evil concept that everyone is equal. And if everyone's equal, you have to answer to no one. And therefore you don't. And then fourthly, you have self-righteous arrogance. That is the concept that I am my own ruler and I don't need to take orders from anybody. That's self-righteous arrogance. And then some people who have the trend move into sexual arrogance. And sexual arrogance, we've already noted in retrospect, is a problem with mental assent to demonism. Criminal arrogance are for those who have that trend. If you don't believe that there are any rules that you are going to abide by, then you'll start violating local laws, and that gets you involved in criminal arrogance. Psychopathic arrogance, this is where you become a nutcase. Plenty of those around. The arrogance of unhappiness. Obviously, if you're this deep in the cosmic systems, nothing's going to make you happy because nothing you can do motivated by human viewpoint and evil can make you happy. So you're just an unhappy dude. Iconoclastic arrogance is where you place your trust and faith in other people. You build them up in your mind as being perfect. They're not. And when they reveal the fact they're not, then you attack them as if they somehow have betrayed you. Irrational and irrational arrogance has to do with deviations from righteous standards regarding doctrine. Some deviations are rational in their thinking. Some are irrational. Christian service arrogance is a part of the Christian way of life for the cosmic believer. This is where he interprets human good and evil as being a part of the Christian way of life. Client nation arrogance is a collective mentality in a client nation where all of these things coalesce into opposition to our standard and way of life. Then when this becomes intensified, you move into the hatred complex. of the cosmic system. The sin nature is obviously involved in this, as we've just noted from some of the things that we've studied this evening. Negative volition from this is aggressive in opposition to Christianity, the church, Jesus Christ, God, the Bible, theology, and what have you. So this is aggressive, and therefore you attack these things and do it with great enthusiasm. Thirdly, you move into an area of degeneration of thought, and degeneration moves you into anti-establishment. This is an aggressive authority arrogance. This is where you are opposed to the government, opposed to any form of rulership or leadership, authority in any category, and you are in opposition actively against these things. There is demonism, and we took time to note mental assent to demonism. Mental sins get you started. Other things that can be incorporated in mental assent to demonism is involvement in the occult, involvement in religion, involvement in idolatry, both mental and overt, involvement in phallic reversionism or sexual arrogance, which you see in the cosmic system of arrogance. There is drug abuse and ultimately human sacrifice. It can be very, very grotesque, or it can be very, very subtle. Secondly, you have the biblical defense against mental assent to demonism, and we noted the inerrancy of Scripture. This is how you can fight these things that are being presented today as human good and evil, to which you are asked to subscribe. The inerrancy of Scripture, the number of extant manuscripts, and Christ as Creator is the kind of thing that helps you defend your soul against the assertions of progressive fallacies. Three examples are the Big Bang Theory, evolution, and global warming, which we examined in detail. Then we moved into cosmic panaceas and religion, and then finally anthropocentric academic speculation. These three we observed earlier this week. Tonight we have examined evil. We're now ready to move into disaster testing, which is category 5 of momentum testing. We then will note category 6, prosperity testing. And once done with that, we will have concluded our look at the dark side. We will then return to the light and note the final category of the divine dynasphere, which is spiritual maturity or the winner's gate. Once done with that, we will have learned a good deal about light and darkness. And therefore, we will go back to 1 John chapter 5, and this is the message which we have heard from Him and have communicated to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. We've examined the light, we've examined the darkness. John has a lot to say about both, and we will resume that study as soon as we finish these last few items on our agenda. Now, an announcement. We will resume this next Tuesday, but we could resume it Sunday. But tomorrow I'm going to start, in fact I started today, on an Easter special. And I always am unsure about whether I can put together 2 hours of something and have it make sense. So I will attempt to do this. We may be out of here after one session. We have to stay for 3. I don't know. But so many people flee the place at halftime. It looks like Tuesday and Thursday nights in the second session on Sunday. I personally can't figure that part out. I mean, if you get up and come over here, you know, we got chairs and all. And so I don't get that. But at any rate, we may have 1, 2, or 3 services on Sunday. But anyhow, we'll get our Easter special done, provided I have anything to say. Okay, enough of that. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them and make them meaningful for us, as well as a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.